According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. We are still in the first couple of verses as we introduce this chapter. Important groundwork that we must lay in keeping oriented to the audience that is being addressed. The same audience has been addressed in every chapter, going back to chapter 1, this group of believers and their struggles. Verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved," that is presently ongoing being saved, "if, and you do, hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain." All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we rejoice at how faithful you are in our lives. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to be called by your grace, chosen, redeemed, set apart, sanctified. We thank you for the ongoing sanctification day by day and moment by moment. We thank you for the ongoing work, and that it is not up to us to bring these things about, but you are the one who is at work within us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So, Father, we pray this morning as your ongoing work takes place, that it would take place mightily through the ministry of your word, as the word of God is taught, Father, in the exercise of a spiritual gift, that it would be sent forth under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that it would be received under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that combining spiritual with spiritual, the true power would take place. And I thank you for these brothers and sisters this morning that have set aside other priorities and have dedicated themselves with the number one priority in being occupied with you and the truth of your word. We ask for you to bless that, honor that, reward that, and provide mightily here this day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have not yet activated projection, so let's do that. Return to our slideshow where we are. We've really spent the bulk of our time in main point one, and we want to really expand upon that this morning with points two and three. Point two is going to be a standing firm expansion, and point three will be a salvation expansion, and you'll see what I mean by that as we expand each one. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to handle it in a variety of chunks, and I've reviewed it a few times, and I won't go back through that again, but we're in the first chunk or the first paragraph, as it were, with verses 1 through 11. I will simply get us right into the outline for this first portion in these 11 verses that we have called the Resurrection Gospel. And it serves to introduce the resurrection chapter, where we recognize that this gospel of resurrection is paramount, that the resurrection of Christ is a core element in the gospel. The death of Christ, of course, is a core element, but so too is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that if Christ is not raised, then we're not saved. That our salvation is pointless. Our Christian way of life is, in fact, laughable. It makes no sense. We're looking forward to a blessed hope, that if there is no blessed hope, looking forward is kind of pointless. And so that's where we really are in the midst of this development. Now, we're introducing it with a pretty comprehensive exegesis. Not that the vocabulary is extraordinary. The vocabulary is pretty basic. But it's the verb tenses that are employed here that we absolutely have to get a handle on. And so I don't mind, once again, taking us through that here this morning, because it forms the subpoints, particularly subpoint C. Paul saved his final development, that is the final development of the book of 1 Corinthians, for a treatise on the gospel. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." He is informing, teaching, causing believers to be aware of gospel information. Not so that they can get saved, because they already are saved. They are already brethren, which is clear in every chapter. But the particular application of gospel information as it pertains to the resurrection is where they had a bit of confusion. There were some even among them that would say that there is no resurrection. Verse 12 highlights this, and some that highlight that uh, that he has been raised from the dead. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And there was not a group that would deny the crucifixion. There was not a group that would deny the burial. But there was a group, evidently, within Corinth that was denying the resurrection. And so that becomes the key element of gospel that has to be brought into application. And you'll see what I mean here as we proceed. Point C is where we've really been expanding the study, because we have to recognize that this text is further defining the gospel, more so than perhaps would be necessary under other conditions. But because they were denying the resurrection, there was a need for the gospel to be amplified in a resurrection context. All right, so with respect to the gospel which I gospelized to you, we have the verbs employed in terms of describing how this happened. It is an aorist tense, an aorist middle, describing how the gospel was gospelized, how the evangel was evangelized. So this is the gospel, the euangelion, which Paul euangelizo evangelized. Important to recognize it's an aorist tense, it's a point of time, it is a past action so far as Paul and the Corinthians are concerned. It's old news. It was accomplished while he was among them. It is also the gospel which they received. Again, an aorist tense, an aorist active tense. Important to recognize that reception is an active voice verb. Reception of gospel information is an activity that's accomplished by the subject of the verb. In this case, the Corinthians. The Corinthian believers received the gospel. And, of course, we understand all the detail associated with that, the grace that was necessary to bring that about and to empower that to take place. Studies we've done in the past, and we won't specifically review it here this morning. We will recognize, though, that it is an accomplished action, that it is in the aorist tense. Paul preached it. They received it. They would not be brethren otherwise. Thirdly, it is the gospel in which they stand. The gospel in which they stand. Now, the verb tense here is not an aorist. The verb tense here is a perfect tense, which references the past completed action, but stresses the present ongoing results. The present ongoing results. And the verb is histemi. As I mentioned, none of these terms, it's not vocabulary that jumps out at us in this study. The Greek here is pretty simplistic, pretty basic as far as vocabulary is concerned. But the verb tenses is where we get the meat of this passage in recognizing the benefit that we have in Christ. That, for me, it was September of 1973 where the gospel was preached. And it was in September of 1973 where the gospel was received. However, the present ongoing standing that I enjoy in Christ is a consequence of that past completed action. And so we can think of our salvation in so many passages as a past completed action with the present ongoing result. I'll show you perhaps a few of those passages here. Well, I don't mind doing one. The easiest one to find is Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, we recognize by grace you are presently a having been saved one. We can understand that in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not just simply a simple aorist. It's not just referencing a past salvation, but is referencing a past completed action with the present ongoing and eternal results. Because you are presently a having been saved one. You are presently a having been saved one. While that's booting up, I'll show you the diagrams we drew on Wednesday. I'm just going to take about the first 10 minutes, and then we'll gain new ground here this morning. This is what we drew Wednesday night to illustrate the different verb tenses. The present tense is the ongoing activity in present time. It is either a straight line or it is drawn with a series of dots if it is a habitual action, but still is done continuously in present time. The present tense is found in our text. It is found here in, I got away from Ephesians, 1 Corinthians. Let me get back here. It is found here because the I am making known to you is in the present tense from verse 1. I am making known to you is present tense, as is the salvation verb, sozo, where in verse 2, by which also you are saved, by which you are presently, continuously, ongoing, right now, being saved. And this, to me, is the core, is the crux of this whole question and why people get confused on it. Because they interchange the realms. And they confuse the past activity, what we call phase one, with the present activity, what we call phase two, the ongoing work of God in your life and the Christian way of life, the present growth today in time. Ultimately, phase three is this is all teaching from years ago. Pastor Thiem called it phase one, phase two, phase three, and I don't know that I've ever found vocabulary to replace that. But in terms of the cross to the crown that Ralph Braun used to draw all the time, he had better crowns. I don't draw very well. All right. But phase one here, for me, was September 1973. For you, it was whenever you were transferred from darkness to light, when you became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, what we call the conversion event or salvation experience. But that's not where salvation ends, because we continue to work out salvation in time. And then ultimately, we will have the salvation in glory. See, so phase one, phase two, phase three is how he broke it down. And phase two, phase three. Many of our loved ones are already in phase three. We can be there today. See, the fact that we woke up on earth is a grace blessing. The fact that we could have woken up in glory. As we illustrated in our prayer meeting this morning, we had a fellow in a traffic wreck on Wednesday that woke up in the hospital. So, goodness, you think? Didn't even remember what happened. Didn't remember the truck that hit him or anything else. And that's the reminder of grace that this morning I woke up here and I could have woken up in glory. See, or Brackenridge. What a nasty place to wake up. All right. So, I tell you, I've been in every hospital in town and I have my favorites. And I have one that's not. All right. Now, keep these phases in mind, because this is what we're going to be addressing when we discuss standing and we discuss salvation here today. So the present tense is continuous action in present time. The aorist tense is a point in time, emphasizing the totality of that event. And typically it's in the past. There are realms where we would place it in a present or future application. Here, though, it's a simple aorist, and we recognize it's a past action. The perfect tense is a past completed action, but stresses the present ongoing results. So we draw it with a dot and then a line that extends out to the right. And it is a non-ending line that stretches out to the right, because that's the perfect tense. All right. Keep that diagram in mind, because we will return back to it, particularly the phase one, phase two, phase three concepts. All right, now I mentioned I'd show you Ephesians 2:8. I can do that, and you'll see the next perfect tense. And really, the wonderful ways that these come together, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But I want you to notice the perfect tense that's in here. There we go. Is that too small? In fact, we can make it so large, you get half a verse on one screen. All right. So here's the fun thing. And this is the periphrastic participle that second-year Greek students are learning this week. All right. Because by grace is the first phrase that we have here, the te charite in the dative, showing the instrument of means, by grace. This is the means through which God accomplished it. It was a grace mechanism that saved every single one of us. All right. But the verb is a present tense verb. Right here, the esta. This is the you are. Right? This is our is verb, like we have in English. I am, you are, he is, we are, y'all are, they are. Okay? We don't inflect it so much in English. It's either an am, are, or is. But in Greek, it's highly inflected, and this is a you are. And it is a present tense. You continually are. Present time. That's that line in present time. You continually are. But what you continually are is this perfect passive participle right here. From sozo, meaning to save. Now, it's a passive participle. That means you have been saved. Past completed action with the present ongoing results. But notice how the present tense is doubled, because this is a present tense of you are right here, followed by the perfect participle of sozo. So if, when you want to get really verbose about it, what you say is, by grace, you continuously are having been saved ones. By grace, you continuously are having been saved ones. And it communicates the present nature of this perfect passive participle. And how was that brought about? It was brought about dia plus the genitive. First-year Greek students are getting the dia plus the genitive at the moment. So how about that? One verse has our second-year students and our first-year students, the periphrastic participles, and then your basic prepositions through faith. You are a having been saved one. You are a having been saved one. See, this is what sets us apart. This is what defines our being. This is our essence. So whatever you were, fornicator, this long list of things, a thief, a murderer, all, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's that list. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So what are we now? What is our position in Christ? And to embrace that is more than just an academic study on positional truth. It is a holiness study that concentrates our attention on our present state and status. It's not simply positional and, oh, in the mind of God, he justifies us. The reality is we are having been saved ones. And that is the walk that we're supposed to walk consistent with that walk. All right, so there's the other example of it there off the top of my head. There are so many more that describe our salvation as a past completed action with present ongoing results. We don't live the Christian way of life trying to earn God's favor in the future. We live the Christian way of life because we have already been the objects of God's favor in the past. That it is an outworking, it is a response, it is thankfulness. It is not trying to earn or deserve it. And if you're trying to earn and deserve it after the fact, somehow retroactively, or making it up to God, or trying to buy your way to glory retroactively afterwards, that's just as a faulty approach as trying to earn and deserve it ahead of time. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it beforehand, at the time, or afterwards. Just want to make sure that we're clear on that. All right, then the fourth description is by which also you are saved. By which also you are saved. Or let's use the term delivered. All right. Valid translation for sozo would be rescued, delivered, saved. Try to separate the concept from your thinking from a redemptive salvation and think of it in terms of an experiential salvation, and you'll go much further with it. Because this cannot be, this present ongoing activity cannot be confused with that past completed activity. That past completed activity has got present ongoing results, but this is a present ongoing activity. The continuous being saved in time. So by which the Corinthians are being continuously, present passive, being saved. Now I think when we recognize the different salvations, the different aspects that we talk about, where we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and we're saved from the presence of sin, there we start to recognize, aha, maybe this is the mode of salvation that we're looking at. This is most likely what Paul's talking about when he talks about the Corinthians being saved. If I was to talk to you this morning, and I know that you're regenerate, and I know that you're a member of the body of Christ, and I start talking to you about how the Word can save you, that would be nonsensical if you thought that what I was doing was talking to you about how to receive eternal life and be redeemed. You already have eternal life. You already are redeemed. So how is it that the Word of God can save you? Remember, at the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. The lost estate of our hopeless estate in Adam is the lake of fire for all eternity. That's taken care of, and I was saved from that, like I say, in September 1973. But we have a future salvation we're looking forward to, where we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Presence, how do you spell presence? C-E. Presence of sin. And my dyslexia is coming through. All right. Or whatever it is, hyperdyslexia or Alzheimer's. Something's coming through. But we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Okay, I confess, it's just poor spelling. Guess what, folks? We're not saved from the presence of sin. As Paul said in Romans 8, who will set me free from this body of death? We are still surrounded by sin. Every day we're surrounded by sin. And the easiest sin to be surrounded by is the sin of other people. But we also have our own sin that we accomplish, the sinful deeds that we accomplish when we quench the Spirit, when we resist the Spirit, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, and then when we submit ourselves back to the influence of our sin nature, we accomplish those personal sins. So until we reach glory, we're not saved from the presence of sin. So the salvation that's in between, the salvation of the Christian walk, shall we say, the salvation of a present active verb, recognizing the present continuous action for any believer in time, is being saved from the power of sin. Being saved from the power of sin. And this is the provision of the Word of God. This is the provision of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, empowering you, motivating you to follow the teachings of God's Word, empowering you to live the Christian way of life consistent with Bible doctrine, which is what we're learning in this chapter. It's what we're learning in Psalm 119. That as the Word of God does its work. And I find it interesting that here in verse 1, by which also you are, I'm sorry, verse 2, by which also you are being saved if it is a first class condition. So it is assumed to be true. We can say since you hold fast the Logos, the Word. Now here we have a change of term. It goes away from euangelion, gospel. Now it goes into logos, word. It's still a word that's consistent with the euangelion, don't get me wrong, but it goes beyond gospel information and includes all the doctrine, all the truth we need in the logos, in the Word of God for the Christian way of life. So if you hold fast the word, which I evangelized to you, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain. Unless, impossibly, you believed to no purpose, to no effect, with no result. Okay? We'll talk about that here again. So, we want to consider, when he says, by which you are being saved, is the context referencing phase one salvation, where somebody receives eternal life and they become believers? Or are we talking about future salvation, where somebody is departing this world and face-to-face with the Lord? Or is it obviously, I think, this one, where the ongoing work of the Word of God in your life is delivering you? See, you take two believers, put them side by side, and both of them are faced with an identical test. Maybe it's a test of greed, it's a money test, it's a lust test, it's a whatever the test is. Two believers side by side. One of those believers is a disciple. They're walking in the light. They're under teaching. They're in the Word of God. Daily they're in Scripture. They have a consistent prayer life. They're under the authority of a pastor teacher. They fellowship with fellow believers. All right? The other is born again. He's regenerate. But he's not walking in the light. He's under prolonged carnality. He's not in the assembly. He's not a disciple. Because if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Now you got those two believers side by side. One's a disciple, one's not. And they're both faced with this sin temptation. Like the Lord told Cain, behold, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. And so here they are, they're faced with a sin temptation. Now, the Word of God delivers. The Word of God saves. But it's going to save which of those two believers? You're going to save both of them? No. The one that's abiding in the Word. The one that's dwelling in truth. The one that's walking in the light. Because that's the one that has the empowerment working on his behalf. For it's the Father who's at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The other one is not. See, they're the one that are, they're defying God's will. They're laying themselves out there for discipline and judgment and wrath. Remember, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. So this idea of presently being saved, you'll note, is an ongoing fact. Indicative mood is a statement of fact. However, it is tied to the other indicative mood as a first-class condition if you hold fast the Word. If you hold fast the Word. So we can relate that, and we do so under the subpoints A and B. Subpoint A, there's two conditions attached. Yes. Ah, thank you. There's two conditions attached. And I'm just speaking linguistically here in the syntax of this passage. The two conditions of verse 2 are attached to the final phrase of these four. The evangelize is passed in the aorist. The receive is passed in the aorist. The standing is perfect with histemi. All those verbs there in verse 1, none of them have conditional clauses attached to them. There's no if attached to any of that. Paul doesn't say, you know, I gave you the gospel if you hold it fast. No, he just says, I gave you the gospel. They received the gospel. There's no if attached to that. They are standing presently in the estate of salvation. And there's no if attached to that. The only thing that if is attached to, and there's two ifs attached to it, there's an if and there's an unless, attached to the fourth, which is the present verb, being saved. It's the only one that has conditions attached to it. So by which the Corinthians, present passive, are being saved with an if and an unless. And I'll address them both. The if is the first class condition, assumed to be true. We've discussed the classes of condition in the past. This is not a hypothetical. This is not a maybe you do, maybe you don't, like if we confess our sins. This is a first class condition, very strong. It is assumed to be true. We can render it since you are holding fast. Since you are holding fast. And since you are holding fast, the Word of God continuously delivers you. As we illustrated a moment ago, let's find an illustration where a believer is not holding fast. Does the Word of God deliver them? No, because of the condition that's here. Now, that deliverance is conditional upon holding fast the Word. Just like being a disciple is conditional upon abiding in the Word. You abide in the Word, you're a disciple. If you don't abide in the Word, you're not a disciple. Plain and simple. Remember, our Great Commission is make disciples. Not just get people saved. That's obviously the first step. If you have an unbeliever, you want to give them the gospel. That's step one. But the Great Commission also applies to believers that are not disciples. So if you have a brother and sister in Christ in your family and they're not disciples, guess what? They're a green card target, as we have been illustrating around here. When Pastor Hugh Crowder was here, he handed out those green 3x5 index cards. And he said, here you go. Here's your green card. Now put every name on there of those that you're praying for as disciple targets. All right. Now, the unless is the second if. Because the unless is really an if not. It is an aorist active. It is an if not. Notice it's an aorist, so it's not present activity. Doesn't have anything to do with what's going on now. It just references what happened back then, right? Same as the other two aorists in this passage. Unless the Corinthians believed to no avail. Unless they believed for nothing. Okay? And the adverb for nothing, where we go through the passages of Romans 13, 4, Galatians 3, 4, Galatians 4, 11, Colossians 2, 18, has the reference to, as an adverb, to the manner by which something is done for no purpose or with no results. Now, the idea being, as in terms of an aorist, it either happened or it didn't. It's not an ongoing thing. With the if, it's an ongoing thing. If you hold fast, that's present tense, that's ongoing. Right? But the aorist is not ongoing. The aorist is back then. Okay? Like for me, it was back in September 73. For them, it was whatever. 50 AD when Paul was in Corinth. And he preached the gospel. They received the gospel. Okay? And then he left town. Whatever it was what it was. Okay? So when we think about this as an if, it's not an if of potential. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Whatever it was is what it was, but it's negated here as an unless, if not, unless, okay, or except. When you negate a condition, you're phrasing it as an unless statement. Unless you believed in vain, unless you believed with no result. Now, you see how impossible that is, because the verse right in front of this verse already gave us all those results. He preached it, they received it, they stand. The Word of God is presently saving them. That would not be the case if they believed with no result. So the idea of what's being expressed here, and I use the phrase impossibly. I put that word impossibly in there, and I think I'm going to keep putting that word impossibly in there. Because to me, that, in our mind, communicates the impossibility of this statement and how incredulous it is. All right? We can do the same thing in English. We can do the same thing today. We can say, you know, unless you teleported to church this morning. Right? Well, now, who did that? Chances are you drove, or if you're close enough, you walked, or rode a bus or bicycle, whatever you did. You had transportation that brought you from point A to point B, and you covered distance in between. Unless you teleported here this morning, where just somehow Scotty beamed you up and you went from home to here. Okay? Possibility. No, it's not a possibility. So when he says, unless you believed in vain, he's making a statement that is the equivalent of the statement I just made, unless you teleported here this morning. Right? We say, well, what are the odds of that? Because in particular, can faith be vain? If faith is exercised, is it to no purpose? We're saved unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If pistis is exercised, they're saved. It's impossible, utterly impossible to consider in this context. Now someone's going to go to James and say, what about this other kind of faith? What about the faith without works of being dead? And we're not talking about sanctification in the ongoing phase two aspect of it. This aorist is going back to phase one and saying, did you believe in vain? All right. So it's an unless statement that is an impossible statement. See. So I like using putting the helping word in there, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain. To recognize that the only conceivable way that the Word of God is not going to presently deliver you in time is if you were never saved in the first place. Which obviously is not the case with these guys. All right. Let's expand now in points 2 and 3, the principles of standing. Principles of standing are critical for the Christian way of life. The verb is histemi. We have another verb, stako. Stako is actually a perfected form of histemi, but it's typically thought of as a separate verb, so I'll include them separately. Stako. If you want to think of it as a separate verb, that's fine, and I suppose it's legitimate to do that. But initially, stako just came out of a perfect form, a perfect inflection from histemi. Over the years, it just kind of gained its own place as its own verb. Histemi is number 2476, and stako is number 4739. Both verbs have compounds. So, and there's just way too many to list. Apohistemi, proshistemi, prohistemi, epihistemi. You can throw a ton of prefixes in front of histemi. Likewise with stako. But I'm just going to give you three realms in which standing takes place. We have the positional standing. That's phase one. Positionally, you and I are having stood ones. You and I are having stood ones. Positionally, remember I showed you in Ephesians how we are having been saved ones? We are also having stood ones. We are presently standing, and we have been placed in a standing position. All right, everybody, stand up. I did this Wednesday. I'll do it again. Stand up. You're looking too relaxed. You're falling asleep on me here. Stand up. There you go. All right. Now, if you are presently standing, you understand what that means. And you're catching the drift on a perfect tense. You are standing, but the reason why you are standing is because in the past, the completed action, you have stood. It's a past completed action. There's no one in this room right now standing that did not stand to get where you are. The only reason you're where you are is because you stood. And having stood, you are standing. Past completed action, present ongoing results, right? How long did the process of standing take? Not long. Well, for some, there was a little bit longer. Okay, the younger ones popped up pretty quickly. It didn't take much. The not-so-young ones, maybe it was a more involved process. Some cases, sound effects begin to accompany the process. All right? Okay. Yes, sir? Shall I illustrate the present tense of sitting? It's not in my doctrinal outline, but we'll... All right. Now, here's another thought. His question, can we sit now? His question begs the question, or asks, how long is the standing process? How long do we stand? If the activity to get there was momentary, but now the ongoing position of standing, how long is that? It's been 2 minutes now. It didn't take you 2 minutes to actually accomplish the standing, but you've been standing for that length of time. All right, go ahead, have a seat. There you go. You are now having been seated ones. You are now having been seated ones, but positionally, you still remain having been stood, and you actively stand, but also you have been stood. That is, think about a little baby who himself, a little toddler, before they have the capability of standing on their own, you can prop them up, right? Put them on their feet, kind of steady their balance a little bit, hold on to their hands, and what are they doing? Yeah. Now, could they have gotten there on their own? Not a chance. But a parent can get them there. Now, keep in mind, in our own salvation, could we have gotten there on our own? But can a parent get us there? Can God the Father make us stand? All right, Romans 5:2 in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Romans 5:2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, having been justified. Past completed action, present ongoing results. We have, presently, peace with God. We are in that position. We're no longer in an adversarial relationship. We are in an ongoing peace relationship. Having been reconciled, having been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, notice, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand presently. Past completed action, present ongoing results. It was through the reconciling, justifying work of Jesus Christ that we are introduced by faith. Faith is the mechanism. Faith is the mechanism by which we receive eternal life, by which we receive the forgiveness of sins, by which we receive everything. It's all the grace package of blessings that accompany salvation. By grace, through faith. And here is this grace in which we stand. All right, so I'm calling this positional standing. Phase one, standing. And this is true for every single believer. Every single believer is standing. And it was the blood of Christ that introduced us to that position. We are standing in the realm of grace. But we have an ongoing standing that we have to be concerned about. This one's not automatic. The phase one standing is automatic. It's a consequence of salvation. If you are regenerate, you accomplish phase one standing. You stand in the realm of grace. You stand in the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1. But now experientially, we're talking about the phase two working out of your faith. Experientially, believers must fight the good fight, standing firm. You must fight the good fight standing firm. See, standing is automatic. We're standing in Christ, but standing firm, that we're commanded to do. And that requires obedience. And not every believer obeys. Not every believer stands firm. A ton of scriptures address this, including in our Corinthians context, 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 1 Corinthians 16:13. Beyond our 1 Corinthians study, we have it in Galatians 5:1. Three verses out of Ephesians 6, verse 11, 13, and 14. Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. You know, a concept that's repeated this often, it's got to be important. God does not give warnings for no purpose. When He gives a warning, when He gives a command, He expects it to be listened to. He expects it to be obeyed. So experience, this is subpoint B now. Experientially, believers must fight the good fight standing firm. If you fail to stand firm, then you're not fighting the good fight. And you're disobeying the command. This is not automatic. This doesn't just happen as a consequence of becoming saved. That's what the first realm of standing was all about, the positional standing. But these scriptures don't address positional standing. These scriptures address the ongoing experiential standing. All right, so let's back up to chapter 10 and see what we've got. This should be in your short-term memory. It was in the last part, it was the first part of last year, in 2006, that we covered chapters 10, 11, and 12. And, in a much larger context, pay attention to the Exodus generation. That's how the chapter begins. And He redeemed them. But then as redeemed people in the wilderness, He was not pleased with them. He was not well pleased with most of them. Just consider the ratio. How many believers are disciples? And how many disciples are pleasing to the Father? Just as a ratio. Now these things happened as examples for us. So we have an ongoing application of what happens when a redeemed people is not walking in a manner worthy. Is not walking for the pleasure of the one who redeemed them. So we have as an example for us so that we do not imitate them. And that could be through idolatry, it could be through immorality, it could be through testing the Lord, it could be through grumbling. The things that are listed there in verses 7 through 10. Again, we're told in verse 11, it's an example for us, written for our instruction. So, the application, the warning comes in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See, that is a phase 2 Christian way of life standing. And it is a standing where there is a danger of falling. In the phase 1 standing, there's no danger of falling. And not one Israelite in the wilderness ever was sent back to Egypt. But they fell in the wilderness as a redeemed people, failing to enter into the promised rest. Likewise, believers who fall short in this regard don't lose their salvation. But they fail to attain to the eternal rewards that would otherwise have been theirs. You understand that imagery? They died in the wilderness. Not one of them was reverted back to Egyptian bondage. So critical that we recognize this. The falling is not a loss of salvation. It's a loss of reward because the standing here is not positional standing. It is experiential standing. Phase 2 standing. Standing in the Christian way of life. And in light of that, if you think you stand, take heed that you do not fall. Recognize that the temptation that's geared to cause you to fall is within God's permissive will, within your ability to deal with, assuming, of course, that you're walking in the light, living the Word of God. The Word of God will rescue you. All right, chapter 16. Same book, end of the book, chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. That's a command. You either obey it or you don't. But there are consequences for not obeying it. Consequences meaning that you can't finish the rest of the verse. Stand firm in the faith. If you're not on the alert, how do you stand firm? You know, even the toughest boxer in the ring can get knocked down with a blow that he doesn't see coming. Not a matter of being tough. It's just a matter of didn't see it coming. Wasn't prepared for it. All right, so be on the alert. That's a command. It's a present ongoing command. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Why is it so important that we learn the operational function of love from chapter 13? Because that's what empowers this. All right, this is the aspect of experiential standing. We've got more. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. See, and these are passages, you can take a brand new believer just saved this morning and start teaching them these contrasts. It's an aspect of spirituality versus carnality. Really? Are you going to stay in fellowship or are you going to go out of fellowship? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, when God gives that command, it can either be obeyed or disobeyed. He does not give a command where the disobedience is an impossibility. He does not warn of something where the warning is an impossibility. See? Does that make sense? I'm going to pick on somebody this morning. I'm going to pick on Mr. Dowd. You may remain seated. And while you're sitting there, I order you, I command you, don't get pregnant. All right? Now, I got some chuckles. That's good. But am I communicating a truth in the process of that? I gave Mr. Dowd a command while he's sitting there in class time. The command only goes to the end of the hour. But while he's seated in this room during class time, he is under my direct authority as pastor of this church not to get pregnant. Now, that's a tough one. That's right. He's struggling right now. His sin nature is already resisting, thinking about how can he overcome that command. Okay, the fact is he can't overcome that command. No matter what he wanted to do, he cannot overcome that. That is a nonsensical prohibition or command. And God doesn't do that. God does not issue commands of impossibility. Or he does not prohibit. He does not issue prohibitions of impossibility. So when he says, keep standing firm, that's an order. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, that's a very real possibility. And so we have to stand firm so that we don't do that. And that's what the remainder of this chapter is about. We've got the deeds of the flesh. Verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So stay in fellowship. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He reminds you of the truth. He guides you in the truth. He brings the truth to your attention. He is the mechanism, the member of deity that works within you to take the Word of God so the Word of God delivers you. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Can believers do those things? Absolutely. There is no personal sin that an unbeliever can do that a believer can't do. A believer can do anything in carnality. And things like these. So if yours is not on the list, you're not exempt. Your particular besetting sin is covered under verse 21, things like these. Okay. Then the fruit of the Spirit, and you have the list there. It's not an exhaustive list either because it says against such things there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is those eight elements and such things. All right. What's produced when you're in fellowship, when you're walking in the light, when the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, controlling you, you're obedient to that power and that influence. All right, so that's Galatians 5:1. We have it again in Ephesians 6, 11, 13, and 14. Three times in Ephesians chapter 6, in the passage that contains our armament. Finally, be strong, it's a passive verb, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that, purpose clause, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Able to stand firm. There too, is it an automatic? No. First of all, you have to be obedient to put on the armor. That gives you the ability. Then you have to make use of the ability and actually do it. Stand firm. Now, if somehow I gave Mr. Dowd the ability to spontaneously impregnate himself, if I gave him that ability, then he'd be faced with a temptation to either obey my command and not get pregnant, or to go ahead and get pregnant and somehow, you'd probably make a lot of money that way, I would expect. He could defy medical science and really load up on some income. So the obedience here, putting on the armor, provides the ability so that you will be able to stand. And then, of course, comes the imperative, stand firm. You have to be obedient each step of the way, obedient to get your equipment, obedient to use your equipment, and then obedient to make the application, stand firm. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. See, we're supposed to make preparations for standing firm. Don't make provision for the flesh with regard to its lust, but make provision for the Holy Spirit to stand firm, and then stand firm. Part of your making provision to stand firm is coming to Bible class, because that's where you're getting your equipment. It's where you're getting your training. You're learning how to use your equipment. But you have to have it, you have to know how to use it, and then ultimately you have to make that choice, use it. And that's verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having, and notice, girded your loins, having put on, having shod. You recognize that that preparation has to take place ahead of time, then you can stand firm. All right, a whole lot of teaching in Ephesians 6, but I'm running out of time. Colossians 4:12. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, or Epaphras. I always called him Epaphras. For years and years, I called him Epaphras. And then I think it was Robbie Dean or one of those high-powered pastors called him Epaphras. So I've adjusted my pronunciation ever since. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. You know, pastors that pray over their flock, they don't only teach their flock. They teach them and they equip them, and you want to see the flock grow, and you want to see the flock live the word, but you can't make them live the word. Right? You can lead a horse to water. We'll bring that up again Wednesday morning when we talk about the earthly. We've been in Wiki Proverbs on Wednesday morning. You can lead a horse to water, but what? Okay, you can't make them drink. Yeah, you can teach the Word of God. You can equip believers with doctrine, but can you make them apply it? No. Not at all. Some of you with adult children are learning that lesson, and you're praying. All right. You say, well, easy for you to say, you don't have adult children yet. No, I'm hoping you're going to learn those lessons and then come alongside me when it's my turn. Or don't I? What do you got, 2 or 3 adult children, 4 or 5 adult children, 6 adult children? I got 50. It's called a flock. You'd like to see them walking in the truth. Many of them are. All right, 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul was concerned that since they were driven out of town, they only had 2 or 3 weeks there in town, that Thessalonians were not going to hold fast. But they did. And he sent Timothy there, probably 10 or 12, probably 12 years old, I'm guessing. And Timothy went in there, taught him Bible class. They respected his teaching. Shows you the humility of these believers to listen to a 12-year-old. And Timothy comes back and he reports. He said, hey, they're walking in the light. They're living the word. And so he says in verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Their faith gave Paul comfort for his test. For now we really live, If, first class, you do, since you stand firm in the Lord. It's not a question of their salvation. It's a question of their phase two, standing firm. Standing firm in the Lord. And the last one then is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I went to 2 Timothy 2:15. Sorry. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Phase two, standing firm. That's what it's about. And so when we talk about if you hold fast, if you hold fast the word will save you. That's the nature of the word working in you today, in time, delivering you from the sin battles, the power of sin, the temptations, and every other thing here in the angelic conflict. You've got to be holding fast to the word so the word can deliver you here in time. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Thank you for giving us the glimpse of phase one standing and phase two standing. And I pray as we look forward to phase three standing, Father, that that too will become a tremendous encouragement for each one of us. Father, recognizing that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And we've got brothers and sisters that are on the verge of that even now. So, Father, bless us with this study. Let it be an encouragement to us and them that together we might glorify our Savior. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.